We're also offering congratulations to grandparents this morning. Ken and Eleanor Brown have a brand new grandchild, and they were just kind of floating in here this morning. So, new granddaughter. So, congratulations to them. We celebrate these passages of life and precious new life that's starting out on the journey. What a world to be born into! Incredible age, isn't it? And you think what that child will, should the Lord tarry, experience in her lifetime. And that's pretty awesome, pretty amazing. Shannon Etheridge was just 16 years old when she made a tragic mistake that threatened to destroy the rest of her life. She was driving to her high school one day, and she hit a bicycle rider by the name of Marjorie Jarfsfar. This woman who was riding her bicycle along the country road died as a result of being hit, and Shannon, who was considered completely at fault by the authorities, was consumed with intense guilt. Just how could she ever get past that? She contemplated suicide several times. But she was really saved by an act of forgiveness by a man who was living in the realm where God reigns, where God is king. His healing response changed her life again forever. The man was Gary Jarfsfar, the husband of the woman who was killed. Gary forgave the 16-year-old Shannon and asked the attorney to drop all charges against her, saving her from a probable guilty verdict. Instead, he found the way to talk directly to Shannon and asked that she continue in the godly footsteps that his wife had taken in her life. He said to her, "You can't let this ruin your life." And Gary told her more than 20 years ago, "God wants to strengthen you through this. In fact, I am passing Marjorie's legacy on to you." That act of forgiveness showed Etheridge the amazing love of God. And today, Shannon Etheridge is a best-selling author of Christian books. One titled Every Girl's Battle, another one Every Woman's Battle, and her recent book, completely his, Loving Jesus Without Limits, helps other women now overcome guilt-ridden and wounded lives. It's an amazing story. You see, in the realm where God reigns, the rules are different. While no one gets absolved from real life on earth where tragedies happen, where there's sickness and disease and physical death as outcomes of humanity's original sin, going all the way back to Adam and Eve and all of us participating in their choice in our own lives, those who own God as king live differently. By God's guidance and new life and power, they forgive when every human instinct would cry out for revenge. Dear friend, this morning, Jesus calls you. He calls you by name, calls you to enter the kingdom of heaven today if you aren't already there. Not to a physical kingdom, but to a spiritual and relational allegiance to God, to the point that it is in first place in your life. That's when God is king. It's a kingship over your life that will guide and fulfill your life on earth now and then continue without pause in the life to come. It's in the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount that we learn what life is to be like in our time now when God reigns. The most concentrated exposition of Jesus' teaching is in that Sermon on the Mount, part of which Mike read for us this morning. Now, last week we saw in the first part of chapter 5 of Matthew a beautiful rendition of the character traits of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You remember, they're called the Beatitudes. Now, friends, don't leave that passage behind as we move on into some very practical topics today. When we come into the rest of the chapter and we deal with murder or adultery or homosexuality or enemies, we need those Beatitudes continuing to describe our character and our attitudes. That's what the man whose wife was killed by a teenager hung on to. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. So today, we're going to look at the rest of chapter 5 of Matthew. To scan the topics. We didn't take time to read all of them. We'll be referencing all those topics as we go through today. But look at the topics as they're listed in your Bible. Murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, an eye for an eye, and love for your enemies. Now, As we begin to study this passage, you'll notice that each of those topics starts with the same pattern of words. And when the Bible does that, it's not by accident. Jesus here was showing us that we need to consider all these topics as a package. He put them together with the same formula of words. Look at verse 21 as an example. He starts off, "You have heard that it was said," start of verse 22, "but I tell you." That's the formula that he uses all through this chapter now. Again, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said," verse 28, "but I tell you," and so on, for all six topics. But there's some very important groundwork for us before we actually get into these individual topics. In fact, the groundwork is more important than spending a lot of time with each topic this morning in how we're going to look at this. This teaching is hard to understand. Jesus uses an approach here that needs interpretation. We're not going to walk out of here this morning all feeling satisfied, I don't think. Because this may be different than how you've looked at these before, or it may just cause you some extra thinking as we have to look at them in the background, in the context in which Jesus puts these into. Now, Bible scholars have helped a great deal, but as I warn you, we'll still puzzle over some of this. Now, the first hard teaching that we have to grapple with in this was in the first part of what Mike read for us, Matthew 5, 17 to 20. And it's about the Old Testament and Jesus' relationship to it. That's something that we kind of continually puzzle over in today's Christianity. Now, think about who Jesus is speaking to in this great crowd that's gathered around. They are people whose whole world view of life is Old Testament. And probably not outside of the Old Testament. They weren't world travelers like you are. They didn't see other ways of life. The majority of these people knew nothing other than Old Testament world view. Now, Jesus calls it the Law and the Prophets. And you'll see him use that terminology repeatedly. And in the way that he uses that, we can understand that simply meaning Old Testament, because today that's all been put together and we have it, and we have a New Testament, and so we can now call it Old Testament. But for them, their way of life was the Ten Commandments and many other commandments built on top of that. Their way of life was sacrifices at the temple. That's what gave forgiveness. That's what gave them hope. That's what gave them a view of the future. Plus, they had teachers of the law and Pharisees. And as you study the New Testament and the experience of Jesus, you learn that these Pharisees and teachers of the law have added thousands additional commandments. I mean that. Thousands additional commandments that aren't actually the Word of God. And these Pharisees and teachers of the law are angry with Jesus because he's disputing some of those laws that they have added on. And he's penetrating through this worldview that the people in the crowd have known nothing else. I mean, they've looked up to these leaders, the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They're their leaders, spiritual leaders. And so they've never questioned that. Now Jesus is poking at this repeatedly over and over and is getting the people to stop and realize that not all of these additional difficult, burdensome laws are what they have to follow. He's even going so far as to say that he is Lord of the Sabbath laws. We already looked at that in past studies as we learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, how is Jesus dealing with this? Well, look again at verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, if we were going to diagram this, I'm going to attempt to, just so that hopefully it'll help you along the way. But here's the Old Testament way of life. All of this is OT, Old Testament. What does it involve? Ten commandments. It involves sacrifices. Oh, if I get in trouble, sacrifices. No, I'm still wrong. It's a symbol representing sacrifices, all right? Don't worry about the spelling. That's getting too detailed and too caught up. It also involves the prophets. I think I can spell this. It's amazing what happens to you when you're trying to write in front of a bunch of people. So there's the Old Testament. That's their worldview. But in all of that, it's heading somewhere. This is never intended to remain static. But in that Old Testament era, the people are learning about God's holiness. They're learning about substitutionary atonement. How many would be able to give me a one-sentence definition of substitutionary atonement if I came and asked you, stuck a microphone in front of you right now? Some of you would. George is volunteering, I can tell. The prophets were working with people to apply all these Old Testament laws, the intent of God in them, to apply them to the heart and to move forward in this. Now, a substitutionary atonement means simply that a sacrifice substitutes for your penalty of sin. All right? So the principle of a substitute was in all of those sacrifices that happened. Millions of sheep were sacrificed over the years of the Old Testament. Every one of them was intended symbolically as a substitute for somebody's sin. Mankind learning gradually as God through the ages revealed more and more through the Old Testament so that we would understand and have a background for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So that Old Testament era is very important for us, but it's pointing forward. The Apostle Paul described the law in the King James Version. It's a wording that's helpful to us here. It was our schoolmaster teaching us, leading us to whom? Jesus Christ. All right? So even after the time of Jesus, Paul looks back at this and instructs us, and helps us realize that Old Testament era was very important, that it was part of our learning as a human race, pointing to Jesus Christ. So we know that in the prophets, there were all these prophecies, messianic prophecies, and they were pointing to Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which Jesus Christ, well, he says he fulfills the Old Testament, and there's a sense in which he caps the Old Testament. How many of you have done canning or preserving? Okay, there's a topic switch real quick. I got a lot of heads up real quick. Let's see those hands again. We need to celebrate that you have done canning or preserving. God bless you. I'm glad I don't have to do that. But I used to watch my mother doing it, right? And we had an orchard, we had a garden, and she would preserve. Now, the principle, let's see if I get this right. I'm sure I'll get corrected on this. But in some way or other, you have the contents in a jar, glass jar, and you put a lid on loosely, right? You put it in boiling water, and you boil it for a long time so that the temperature is really high, kills all the germs, and also expands that little pocket of air under the seal, and then you get something so you can handle these really hot jars, pull them out after how long? 1 hour, 2 hours of boiling water? How long? 30 minutes? Was that all it needed? I'm sure it was longer than that at our house. But we pulled it out, and then my mother's strong hands would cinch that top down. And then you prayed that the seal was good. Then a modern invention came along. Bernardin snap lids, right? And so, you know, you had it tied on loosely and all this boiling, all the expanded air came out, and then you tightened those down, put them on the kitchen counter, and then that evening, every once in a while, you'd hear ping, ping. Do you remember that? And how many are still doing that? Oh, bless your hearts. Oh, that's wonderful. You know, there's companies that do that for you now. You can just buy that stuff in the store. Jesus Christ puts the cap on the Old Testament and preserves it. You get the application of the illustration? He puts the cap, he fulfills it. Okay, there's been a process. It's been going somewhere. Jesus comes, he puts the cap on it, he preserves it. Not one jot or tittle of it will ever pass away. It's valuable. It's there in the background. We will always have it, and we will always learn and understand more about Jesus Christ because of the Old Testament. We'll understand and learn more about our way of living for Jesus Christ because of the Old Testament. But now, as Jesus fulfills the law, he now brings to humanity the principles of God at a graduate level. This was the elementary school. Jesus caps it, preserves it. It's there for us. It's valuable. But now, he has the authority, and only Jesus has the authority, to move these into the intent of God's heart, to take these Old Testament laws and reinterpret them and bring them to our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And so we get love God as one of the fulfillments. Love your neighbor. And other details. Love one another. The New Testament commandments are big on love, as we know. And he shows how they are the fulfillment of it. And so the cap laws are there. Jesus' reinterpretation of them and application of them to our lives, it comes with the authority of God himself through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He didn't abolish the laws. He brings them to fulfillment and expands them for us. And as we move on to a higher level of understanding God's laws, we'll find that in fact, the new laws are much more demanding than the old laws. People have this misunderstanding that there's too much freedom in Christ and that we have to get back to the Old Testament laws. Not so if we understand properly the teaching of Jesus Christ. So in verse 19 of Matthew 5, Jesus is shifting our focus to the deeper meaning of the laws that he will teach. And then he says that anyone who breaks the least of these commandments will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, and here's the tough statement, your righteousness will have to surpass the Pharisees to get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, friends, in that Old Testament time, in that Old Testament worldview, no one can do more than the Pharisees in living to fulfill the Old Testament laws. They were fanatical about it. They worked hard at it. Do you know that I wasn't able to verify this very well. So is this myth or is it in fact true that there was a group of the Pharisees who were called black and blue Pharisees? And the understanding of it, they took so seriously that they wouldn't commit adultery. They understood that what happens with your eyes is very important. And so they added laws and laws and laws to the point that you weren't even allowed to look at a woman other than your wife because that would break the law and eventually it would get you to adultery. So what did they do? If they thought there was a woman walking down the street, they would put their head down, close their eyes, and keep walking. And they kept running into things. Thus they were black and blue Pharisees. I've been told that, and I simply pass it on to you for your consideration. So, just as Jesus said he was Lord of the Sabbath, and of the Sabbath laws, Jesus, as the fulfiller of the Old Testament, reveals to us the mind of God and the righteousness of God as he reinterprets these laws to show us how to live where God reigns. Now, the other tough part of the background, so we're still working on background, we've got all these topics to go through. The other tough part of the background to understand this teaching in chapter 5 has to do with the style that Jesus is using in these verses. Now, we have to keep our minds in gear, friends, when we study the Bible. Our friend Oprah becomes a negative example on this again. I don't want to demonize Oprah, but she is just so influential and is just headed in such a wrong direction that we need to realize the dangers that lie in some of this. She's an example of what happens when you don't keep your mind in gear when you're dealing with God's Word. Somehow we got an email video clip of Oprah sent to our home where she says that what proved to her that she had to move beyond the God of the Bible was when she heard a preacher say that God was a jealous God. That did it for her. Well, friends, when you study that expression in the Bible in its context, it's a wonderful truth about God. He loves you. He doesn't want any other rivals, any other gods to come into your life that will get in the way of your love relationship with Him. Oprah completely misunderstood that according to what I saw in this brief video clip. So in these next six segments of this chapter, and I've already pointed out the wording that Jesus uses to start each one, He uses a style which we will call antithesis. You've got to have your dentures cemented in when you say that word. Thesis and antithesis. Some of you will know where this is headed. In this style, the thesis is the proposition, and the antithesis then is the opposite, the response to the thesis or what's proposed, and then you get antithesis. And in the middle you get what? What comes between thesis and antithesis? Which? Sorry. Okay. Sorry, I'm not connecting with you. Synthesis is the word that I was looking for. Okay? And I'm sorry. But you see, I have a proposal to share, a thesis to share with my wife this morning. And you can take that microphone. You should stand, sweetie. And I've been thinking about the wonderful, romantic, family camping times that we had years ago. We had a little van and our little family, and it was so cozy, and it was so wonderful to spend time cut off from all the other cares and woes of the world. And I was thinking, you know, we could probably hijack the Street Connection bus, and we could get our sleeping bags, and we could get some camping stuff, sweetie, and we could go down to Florida next winter and visit the members of our congregation down there. And so this proposal, I think, is just wonderful, and I think that we should do that. What do you think?
Well, it sounds lovely, but I just have four words for you. Over my dead body.
Thesis, and you heard the antithesis. A little extreme. So there's the proposal, there's the reaction, the opposite. And Jesus uses that contrast in these six topics as a style so that we will understand that Karen didn't really mean that it would be over her dead body. Probably more over my dead body. We don't actually expect a death when somebody says that, do we? You may have used the phrase in some time or other. And so here's the statement on one side, the statement on the other side, and so we expect that there would be somewhere in the middle ground that we would go camping at the Holiday Inn. So what we get in Jesus' words here is a statement of the thesis that the Pharisees in the Old Testament way has put forward. We get the antithesis of an extreme statement in response to that. We don't necessarily get a synthesis of the truth, but what Jesus wants us to take away is somewhere in between those two statements. Now, because it's a consistent style throughout these, that becomes a homiletic rule. That becomes a rule by which we interpret this passage. Now remember, this was all oral when Jesus gave this. No written notes. And so this dramatic style was used in order to lock it into people's memories. For example, when Jesus was teaching that the true Christian life puts God first ahead of family. Love God first, then your wife, then your kids, then your work. Important order there for a lot of people to consider. But how did Jesus say it? Unless you hate your mother and father and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Was he advocating hate for a mother and father? No, we don't live that way. We know that he wasn't. He was getting our attention. Other teaching shows we're to love our families. Jesus said the Ten Commandments are sealed in there. Honor your father and your mother. So far, so good. But when we start looking at these individual sections, it's not easy. People don't easily agree in this, the rest of this chapter 5 in Matthew on exactly what Jesus was intending. People debated. What was Jesus wanting to make? What was the point that he was wanting to make? Which part should be taken literally? So we should probably just kind of all give each other a big hug to reassure one another, tell each other that we love one another before we start getting all dogmatic about the interpretation of these particular passages. One other quick note. The crowd in that day would not have had their own copies, their own scrolls of the Law and Prophets. Most of them wouldn't be able to read. So they were limited to what they had heard or had read to them in the synagogues in what the rabbis and teachers had said. So Jesus doesn't say, as I would be able to say to you, look in your Bibles at Matthew chapter so on. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said. I say. All right? Very important instruction for us who live where God reigns. Number one, murder. The old standard, do not murder or you will be judged. Jesus doesn't disagree. He wants us to go beyond that. He wants us to go deeper. So here is his extreme statement, his antithesis in response. Anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Ouch. He puts that on the same level as murder. Now, I've been angry at times in my life. I know you find that hard to believe. But, you know, I had brothers and I had a sister. And am I guilty of murder? Scholars tell us here that brother is actually a generic use of the word meaning fellow human being. And there are other people in the world that I've been angry with at some time. And I now suddenly am looking at this differently, as we all should. See, it's not just my physical actions that I'm accountable for. I'm also accountable for my attitude, for my inner attitude. Jesus goes on and says, well, there's actually a law about a certain abusive word that was terrible. We have some terrible words in our culture. In their culture, raka was a word. You see, you don't get upset when I say that word. But in that culture, they could take you to the Supreme Court, to the Sanhedrin, for using that word towards someone else. But you see, if you demean another person, if you empty them of value so that you call them a fool in the strongest vilifying sense, what does Jesus say? You are in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus says, if you're at worship, and remember that you're at odds with someone, leave the worship service, even before the offering is taken. Go and be reconciled. It's that important. Of course, he was talking about bringing a sacrificial lamb to the worship. If you're being taken to court, goes on to say, settle the matter on the way before the anger escalates. It's important that we realize that Jesus says our inner attitude, our anger that could escalate to where we wish murder, we're accountable for that and seriously accountable for it. Is Jesus saying that we should never be angry? We all know that Jesus showed anger when he drove the merchants out of the worship area in the temple. There are things and there are actions deserving of our energetic negative reactions under the teaching of our Lord. But this section makes one great point. The Old Testament law forbidding murder hadn't been kept just because there was no blood spilt. Rather, he pointed forward to the more fundamental problem of man's destructive anger. And Jesus, now having fulfilled the law by his own authority, teaches that that same judgment reserved for the actual murderer in reality hangs over the willful person, the spiteful person, the contemptuous person. Jesus moves on. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Jesus doesn't disagree. But here is the antithesis. Behind the act of adultery, which is sex outside the covenant bond of one woman and one man, is the attitude of lust. If you lust after a member of the opposite sex, you have already committed adultery. And then Jesus adds in this antithesis, if your eye causes you to sin, what? Gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, what? Cut it off. It's better to go to heaven than have all your body parts. It actually gives the negative of that. It's better to lose some body parts than to have the whole body but be thrown into hell. Now again, did Jesus really expect to have some left-handed only disciples who were blind in one eye? We all agree. This is an easy one. We all agree that Jesus didn't mean that literally. but that we're to deal strongly with the attitudes of sin that would lead to adultery. Now, how opposite to the world can you get, my friends? In a world where casual sex is the norm, this moral compass has been lost to our society. How important for us to be salt and to be light. In the realm where God is king, we hold tenaciously to biblical teaching that sexual relations are reserved for the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. And anything outside of that, whether heterosexual or homosexual, is under judgment from God. It doesn't put any of those people beyond the scope of God's love. It doesn't put them beyond the scope of our love. But truth is truth, and Jesus communicates that to us. And we need to not only live by that, but have compassion to those who perhaps are unknowingly or are willfully beyond the realm of what Jesus offers as entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And we need to reach out with love and care and do all we can to bring them back to the realm where God is king. Jesus, by his authority, having fulfilled the law, brings the attitude of lust into the arena of crossing beyond the standard of the realm where God reigns. Don Carson writes, "This is not a prohibition of the normal attraction that exists between men and women, but of the deep-seated lust which consumes and devours, which in imagination attacks and rapes, which mentally contemplates and commits adultery." Well, this topic leads into a brief comment on divorce. It's obviously a natural step to that. Again, the contrast, friends. Now, we could spend a whole sermon on each of these topics, and I understand that. But I think it's important for us today to get this overview and understand how these sections come under this antithesis, thesis, synthesis kind of style that Jesus is using. Now, divorce was rampant and easy in Israel at Jesus' time. It was easy for men, not easy for women. Women were victimized by what was happening in that day over and over and over again. Now, it grows out of what we've been talking about under adultery. A man might have been attracted to another woman. And it grows, he hangs on to that in his mind. It grows and grows and builds into lust, where he schemes to find something that displeases him about his present wife. Did you know that's all that you needed to get a divorce in Jesus' time? It could range from, not ironing the shirts adequately, not dusting the house well enough. Now, remember, I'm talking about the context of that day. Obviously, men, we would iron our shirts ourselves and take our share in dusting the house as well. But in that day, understand the culture of that day. If the toast was just too dry, too hard, he could say, "You displease me. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." He would write out a certificate of it, give it to her, and he was divorced. And he moved on in his life, and she was left with children, with no means of support, and in terrible, terrible circumstances in that culture. Jesus tremendously puts the brakes on that kind of behavior and says, only if there has been marital unfaithfulness, in other words, adultery has already been committed, should a divorce be allowed. Otherwise, these easy divorces, Jesus is saying, are in fact creating adultery. The fourth topic touches briefly on oaths. In the Old Testament, it said, make sure you keep your oaths, and it gave samples of it. Jesus, on the authority of fulfilling the law, gives the antithesis to that. He says, don't make any oaths at all. And he gives some examples of silly oaths. In fact, under that Old Testament system, oaths had degenerated to the point that an oath would actually cause someone to break one of the Ten Commandments. There was a particular oath that you could take. It was called Korban, and it meant that all your worldly possessions were dedicated to the temple of God. And what was happening was that sons who had just kind of taken over the family affairs would declare that about their family estate, even though his parents were still living. And it absolved him, In fact, the temple authorities would make sure that none of the money from the family estate would go to support his elderly parents. How's that honoring your mother and father? Jesus says, by your own additional laws that you have built up and oaths, you are actually breaking the laws of God. And so he says, don't make any oaths at all. Now, how do we understand that? Does that forbid making a judicial oath in a court of law? In the pattern of thesis and antithesis, that would not be what his goal is. Rather, his goal would be that we be transparent and truthful people, so that people would come to know us, that if we said yes, it means yes. If we say no, it means no. That we're not waffling back and forth. Be people of transparent honesty. Now, the fifth topic is an eye for an eye. Well, again, the Old Testament had this as its standard. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And in a lawless era, it kept blood feuds from escalating into all-out war. So what may happen was if I was working alongside of Jim Dornan and my hammer missed the target and I crippled his hand, his family would get very upset about that. Now, if they didn't have the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, they'd probably come and knock my head off to get back at me. How dare I injure this poor gentleman? And my family then, having buried my body, would go and find several bodies to bury out of his family. And we get that kind of eye for an eye, or we get that kind of blood feud happening in tribal areas in Afghanistan, for instance. It's still being carried out. Jesus gives the antithesis. What does he say? Don't resist an evil person. Whoa! In fact, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Give him your shirt if he takes your coat. Go 2 miles if he forces you to go one. Now, this is difficult, friends. Do we want to live there? But the principle of antithesis helps us interpret this. You see, if we took this literally, a Christian could never be, for instance, a policeman. Because we count on our policemen to resist evil persons. We could, in fact, end up aiding evil if we don't resist it. And we know that that is not a kingdom of heaven standard. So we agree that Jesus had a point to make here and expected us to come to an understanding of it. At a minimum, we can say that personal self-sacrifice should replace retaliation. The story I started with, where this young girl thoughtlessly ran over a lady. And the husband, rather than seeking revenge, and we see that portrayed on our news over and over of families who've tragically lost a family member, seeking revenge. Instead, it was replaced with forgiveness. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, talking about dispute, says that the Christ follower should prefer to be wronged rather than to wrangle with a brother. That is the kind of working out of this statement by Jesus that we need to do. Now the sixth topic, love for enemies. Jesus quotes that what the people have been taught, even though the Old Testament nowhere says to hate their enemies. Jesus says, you've heard that it's been said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Now, that wasn't Bible. Love your neighbor part was. So Jesus gave the antithesis to what they had been told. Love your enemies. Don't hate them. Now, I'm sure there were heads that snapped to attention when Jesus said this in that crowd that was out there in front of them. Lord, you're asking too much. And Jesus goes on, pray for those who persecute you. In the Old Testament era, the teaching of the law had even been narrowed by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who kept adding layers and layers on it to a very narrow definition of neighbor, so that you didn't have to love very many people to fulfill love your neighbor. And so you understand more the contrast when Jesus said, who's the neighbor? It's the Samaritan that you actually hate. He's your neighbor. Yeah, that was a breaking out of this commandment. So here, Jesus now takes authority to vastly broaden out the standard for the kingdom of heaven. Rather than initiating conflict or working against an enemy, find what would be good for the enemy.
if at all possible, bring an improvement of relationships. Don't ever let go of the fact that we are all created in God's image. Don't ever lose track of the fact that God still brings sunshine on both the good and the evil. He still brings rain on the fields of the evil as well as the good. If you only love those who love you, you are no different than the non-believer. And then finally, Jesus takes our breath away. He concludes with, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We've had a magnificent overview of the standards of the kingdom of heaven. As the Old Testament commandments had taught us the elementary school basics, and now Jesus has taken us to graduate school on the same themes. But we know we're not perfect. And Jesus climaxes this passage with the acknowledgement that this is perfection of kingdom living. And once again, we fall before Jesus and cry out to him, "Lord, we can't do it." Well, the Ten Commandments had been teaching us that, hadn't it? Even with the Ten Commandments, we know that we can't do it. And now we've got graduate level commandments. "Lord, I have to fall before you and confess to you that I'm a sinner, that I'm not worthy of these standards, I'm not worthy of the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus says, "Exactly. That's what my grace is all about. Know the standards. Live the standards. By the empowering of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And continually live in the grace of Jesus Christ. Where we can only come bowed before him. Saying, "Lord, I'm not worthy of your love. I'm not worthy of your substitutionary atonement that we celebrated in the Lord's table this morning. But by your grace, Lord, our lives can stay on this direction. The compass has been set. We know the direction that we need to move, even as that Old Testament was moving us to Jesus Christ. And Jesus now, by these graduate commands, is moving us out to embrace the kingdom of heaven. And by God's grace, by his forgiveness, by his repeated cleansing in our lives, we will stay on God's direction for our lives. And we will bring good to other lives. We'll bring a healing message. We'll bring restoration. We'll bring forgiveness. And we'll be healing to other people for them to find their God-given potential and move forward for the kingdom of God. To be a blessing to their neighbors. To uphold them even when they're offended. To take their hand. To embrace them. To hold them up and say, Jesus loves you as well. Jesus calls you into the kingdom as well." And so, Jesus calls us to his kingdom. To take these standards, to live by them. By which we measure our walk with Jesus. And by which we keep our humble dependence on Jesus for a life lived to the glory of God. Are you in the kingdom? Will you enter the kingdom? And know that Jesus will never leave you, never forsake you. His grace will be with you always. As you open your heart to him, let's bow in prayer. Father, these are hard teachings. We don't understand them perfectly. And there's so much more that we can discuss and study and share, which we will need to do in our lives. But, O Lord, help us to have the view of this today. That you fulfilled the Old Testament in yourself. The law and the prophets. And that Jesus, by your authority of fulfilling that, preserving it for us as a foundation for us in our lives today, that you then take us beyond to the intent behind, to the intent in the heart of God. And, oh Lord, we love you. We want to walk with you. And we're so glad for the message of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also love the direction. We love the heart of God. We long for a society that lives by these antitheses, these extremes, that if we could only live that way. Thank you that in a new heaven and a new earth, there will be a day where we live in intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ by these standards of the kingdom. But Lord, today comes down to ourselves. Where am I in relationship to the kingdom? Are there things that I need to confess? Are there things that I need to change in my direction? Do I need to open my heart today to the kingdom of heaven? And while you continue bowed in prayer, I'm just going to invite a response so that I can include you, just our physical, visual contact in this closing prayer. Because Jesus so loves you, so wants to embrace you. Is there someone that would say, Yes, there's things I need forgiving. I need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we reviewed this, the Holy Spirit has brought things to my mind. I realize where I'm at, and I need to progress with Jesus. And Pastor, just include me in this faith connection for this final prayer. God bless you. Are there others? Yes, bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Yes. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. Others? Praise the Lord. You know, He loves us so much. He's eager to forgive us as we genuinely seek His forgiveness. And He wants to bring His grace, bring His cleansing washing into your life today. And He wants you to go on new in Him from this service to live for Him in the world that you interact with every day. Lord Jesus, thank you. You not only saw the hearts and the hands, Lord, you saw the hearts behind them. You know what was in these people's minds as they raised their hands. Lord, thank you that your Spirit is at work even among these kinds of sharing settings. And, oh Lord, you want us to understand more of your word. You want us to take your word into us. And so, Father, I pray for all of us today that we'll progress in the kingdom of God, that we will understand more of the heart of God and the intent of Jesus' teaching so that we can go on to better things. We can go on fulfilling, maturing, in being a fulfilled and mature church in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Lord, those that raise their hands, I commit them to you. Pray that you will seal in their hearts their intent and their desire that's been expressed through the raised hand. Bless us now as we come to a closing hymn as again, through the song, we continue to pray to you, Lord, that you will touch our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.